Doesn't seem to be getting. Okay. Just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, open our eyes and understanding to the wonderful things in your word. And I pray that our time of fellowship together would be a blessing to all of us and a joy to you, to your heart, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're in John chapter 4 and verse 38. And so the background to this is that Jesus is in Samaria and he has met what we call the woman at the well and spoken to her. And she has gone to the village to tell the local people there, could this be the Messiah, who told her everything that she had ever done. And so the people from the city of Sychar come out to see Jesus. And so many of the Samaritans, in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a wonderful testimony. This is from people in Samaria who were practicing a form of Judaism, which was not correct. Like they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem. They were worshiping on Mount Gerizim. And so their form of worship was more or less idolatry. But yes, through the testimony of the lady at the well, they came out to see Jesus and they responded to the word that he spoke to them. Again, as you see, like it's the word that they respond to. They first of all responded to the word of the Samaritan woman when she testified to them about having met Jesus. And then he came and he spoke the word to them, and they basically confessed salvation. They said, basically, we now believe, not because of your testimony, but because we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I was saying before we did John's Gospel that it's very prevalent in John's Gospel, this testimony from different people who meet Jesus face to face. And the same applies to us, actually. Even though we don't see him in the flesh, we meet him face to face in the scriptures. And so each testimony that you see is kind of a little insight into perhaps even your own testimony, how Jesus has impacted your life and how his word changes you. And even though you might have first responded in some way to the gospel because of the testimony of somebody else, when you actually cast yourself upon the Lord and then you begin, the Spirit of God works in you and you begin to see for yourself in scripture the manifestation of Christ, then it's not because of the original person's testimony, but because of your own experience that now you glorify God and you testify to others. So it's a lovely and amazingly, it never says here that the Samaritan woman got saved. And it doesn't need to say that, right? Because I guess the implication is that she did get saved. But the message is for us that how Jesus meets each one of us where we're at. And obviously, if we respond to the word, then we become believers and are saved. So after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, what that means is that he went to Galilee, but he actually avoided Nazareth. He had gone through Samaria from Judea, and Galilee was the next area up. But he didn't go into Nazareth because he had already gone to Nazareth and they more or less didn't receive him there. So that's what it means when it says he testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he avoided Nazareth and went up to the Sea of Galilee, up to the area of Cana and Capernaum. The fan is blowing my pages over. Okay, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So there were Jewish people who lived in that area, Galilee, Capernaum, etc. And they, like the other Jews, would have gone down to the feast in Jerusalem because they were required, the Jewish males were required to attend the feasts. I think it was three feasts in the year that they were obliged to go to, and they had gone down. And obviously, when they had been there, they had experienced Jesus working miracles, etc., while he was there. And so now he's back in Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. And it says there's a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's another man now meeting Jesus. Obviously, he had heard about Jesus and about the wedding feast at Cana and how he multiplied the wine, etc., and probably had also heard of the fact that he had worked miracles when he was down in Jerusalem. And so he came because his son was dying. And he said, he asked him to heal his son. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now that corresponds with what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, where it says the Jews look for a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So Jesus is just basically saying the Jewish people, they want to see some sign to testify that Jesus would testify to being the Messiah as a result of working some great sign amongst them. And he says this to this man, but the man's response is, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So it's a heart-wrenching cry out to Jesus to heal his son. He's not looking for some sign or wonder just to confirm to him who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus has the power of God, and all he wants is that his son would be healed. So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And of course, that's the word of God. When he says, "Go your way, your son lives," that's the word of God spoken. And the word of God never fails. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Again, a beautiful testimony of a man and his family who get saved by encountering Jesus. Amazing. And this time it's true. It's through healing. With the Samaritan woman, it was through, just explaining about living water, etc. With the Nicodemus, it was explaining to him about being born again. With this man here, it's through the working of the healing of his son by the power of God. And it's by the power of his word. And it's his word each time, because it was his word to Nicodemus. It was his word to the Samaritan woman. It was his word to the Samaritans. And now it was his word to this man here concerning the healing of his son. And you know, obviously you can see the importance placed on the word of God. by Jesus himself, and why and how it is the word that accomplishes salvation for people, healing for people, etc. You know, it's the word that brings it about. So when it talks about salvation, it talks about being born again of the Spirit and the washing of the word, as it says, I think it's in Titus. Okay, so that's another encounter where somebody has met Jesus and come to saving faith, him and his family. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. This place has been excavated, this pool, over the number of years. So they've actually found this pool of Bethesda. And it obviously was a place where miracles were worked. Now, the scripture doesn't give us much information, but just says that a great multitude of people, blind, lame, etc., were waiting for the moving of the water. And then it says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whomever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Doesn't give us any further information. You would presume that because they're going up to Jerusalem for a feast, that the moving of the water was probably associated with the feast. So the people weren't sitting in the porch all year round waiting for the moving of the water. It obviously happened at some stage, I would believe, during the feast, and therefore they were gathered there at that particular time. It doesn't give us any information, and there's no point in speculating. Just simply says an angel stirred up the water, and whoever went in first got healed. Okay, so then it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now again, you see, Jesus knew about this man, the same as anybody who comes to Christ. You know, people, wherever, whatever country, whatever nationality, whatever background, when they come to Christ, he already knows everything about them. So, you know, if you come to Christ with repentance, etc., and a change of heart, he already knows your whole history. It's not as if, you know, you have to sort of rhyme off everything. He already knows you. So he knows the situation with this man here that he's been paralyzed for 38 years. And obviously he's at the pool because he wants to be made well. And so Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? And he gets a response. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So it's pretty sad because the man is very impaired. Somebody else with a less serious impairment is well able to get into the water before him. And so he misses out. And then Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. I think that's just so wonderful because the people are dependent upon what happens with the water for their healing. But Jesus is able to heal anybody, anytime, by the power of his word, without the moving of any water or any supernatural sign. Like he is totally in control in the life of anybody with regard to healing and restoration. So he said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, some people will tell you, like, you know, that this man took up his bed by faith and walked. I can assure you, he did not take up his bed by faith and walked. He took up his bed and walked because he was able to. He would have known instantly that his whole being was restored. And as a result, he got up. And I mean, this would have been just absolutely amazing to whoever saw it and to the man himself, who've been paralyzed for, like, you sometimes jump over these stories and you don't really see. I mean, can you imagine somebody who for 38 years had been paralyzed and had been coming to this moving of the water, obviously, for a number of years to try and get himself healed and had nobody to help him. And now suddenly Jesus completely heals him and he's up and walking around carrying his bed on his back, which infuriates the religious people. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." They were able to do nothing about the man's condition. And one would presume, because, in those days, people would, I believe, pretty well know one another. You would presume that the religious leaders would have known that this man had been paralyzed and therefore would have known that he was healed. You would think they would have been jumping for joy because this man had picked up his bed and walked. But no, religious rules come first. And so they said, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." By the way, we're in John chapter 5, verse 11. He answered them and said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" It's the word that was spoken to him. But the word that was spoken to him had just set him free from 38 years of paralysis or whatever. And can you imagine? He's not going to say, "Oh, it's not right to take up your bed and walk today." After Jesus saying, "Take up your bed and walk," he's not going to turn around to Jesus and say, "Shouldn't take up your bed today. It's a Sabbath day." No, he took up his bed and took off. But the religious people are not very happy about it. But obviously, it had happened in such an instant that he didn't even know who Jesus was. So he said, "He who made me well said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Again, Jesus, unlike, people in ministry, etc., does what he does out of compassion, out of demonstrating the power of God, not to attract attention to himself. I believe a lot of people's ministry is affected badly by their desire to receive acclamations for themselves. God should be glorified in all of these things. And Jesus is the prime example. He heals the man, and the man doesn't even know who he is. But Jesus meets up with him in the temple. So afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, so found him again gives the sort of idea that he was looking for him. We talk about the good shepherd who seeks out the lost sheep. So he's seeking him, he's looking for him. And he said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So, in other words, you need to turn your life around. As some people might sort of get the idea that the man was a paralytic because of sin that he had done. I don't think that's what Jesus means here at all. But yes, there is a sense in which, yeah, of course, everybody is a sinner. And because everybody is a sinner, the influence and the effect of sin affects everybody. But he's basically saying to him, you need to make sure now that you get your life right. Don't sin any further or any more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What's the worst thing? It's not going to be paralysis or whatever. He's talking about lostness, everlasting separation from God. So he says a similar thing to the woman that's taken in adultery. He said to her, "Go and sin no more." And that should stir up in somebody's heart, how am I going to do that? How am I going to not sin anymore? And of course, the answer is, as it has been given to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to come to faith in Christ. So it's to stir up inquiry within the person. So he said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, in other words, he testified to the Jews. He went and said to them, it was Jesus who healed me. And he's not doing it out of, what would you say, fear of the Jews or anything like that. He's testifying, now I know who it was that healed me. It was Jesus. And of course, again, they're not happy about this. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, I guess you're aware of the fact that there are religious groups, etc., that put huge emphasis on maintaining and keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself was a tradition just for the sake of religious observation. It was meant to be something that would bring you to seek God. That was the idea. Now, of course, Jesus is amongst the people, so God is with them. And he himself is greater than the Sabbath, as he says in another scripture, greater than the Sabbath is here. And once you come to faith in Christ, and you're no longer under law, then the Sabbath is actually a rest, which it was always meant to be, a rest for you, because you are now at rest in Christ. So that means that every day of your life, once you come to faith in Christ, is a Sabbath day. There is no one day greater than another. Now, I mean, if somebody wants to keep a specific day, that's perfectly fine. But in reality, you should keep every day. In reality, every day is the day the Lord has made. And you should every day, you shouldn't be more, what's the word, more reverent one day than you are on another day. You should be reverent every day and in right relationship with God every day because you've been born again. And so they are really disturbed by the fact that he has broken the Sabbath. And to them, it's an occasion for being able to persecute him or even put him to death. And they wanted to kill him because the penalty for breaking the law, if you wanted to be legalistic about it, was actually stoning or death. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And the working is to do with bringing people to salvation. Now, again, when you go back to the creation message in Genesis, you find that God worked for 6 days and created all things and put everything in order, working order. And then he rested on the seventh day. And the idea really was that God's good work was completed, and the seventh day should have been a permanent rest. But it wasn't a permanent rest because man broke God's law and broke the commandment that God had given. And so what should have been in reality a perfect rest and a perfect relationship between man and God was broken by man's sin. And we are under the effect of it ever since. And so therefore, because of that, God has been at work ever since, drawing people to himself, sending the prophets, sending those who would lead people back to the knowledge of God, to bring them back into right relationship with him. And so that's what it means by when Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So it's, again, you see the identification between the Father and the Son. Both are working. Jesus came as a man to carry on the work of God amongst men, to bring men to redemption, which was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, that's a statement. That's not just a by the way. It's a statement that says that he, Jesus, made himself equal with God. Now, you know, you might be you know, come across people that will say to you, oh, there's no place in the scripture where Jesus ever said that he was God or that it is evident that he was God. Well, here's one. I mean, it is John's gospel, and it's John that says that the Jews are upset with him because he has said that God is his father, and by saying that, he's making himself equal with God. It's not a by the way, it's a statement of fact. And so this is one of the scriptures. I mean, obviously, it's a difficult concept trying to sort of understand how Jesus could be here as a man and was still God and never ceased to be God. That's a difficult thing to understand, but that is how scripture speaks about it. In fact, it agrees with the Old Testament that said that it was Emmanuel who was coming, who would be God with us. Or in the book of Micah, it talks about the one that was born to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, who had been from old times. Or in Isaiah, where it says that he was wonderful, father, mighty counselor, everlasting, whatever, I forget the words. But you know what it means. It's speaking about this one who would come would be God with us. And so he made him, by making the statement that he made, he was declaring himself to be equal with God. Okay. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. So in other words, the Son does exactly as the Father does. He does not do anything of his own bat. Every single thing he does is in complete alignment with his Father's will. Now, for us, perhaps we can see a little bit of a glimpse of that somewhere in our own lives when we are actually led by the Spirit of God, which we are supposed to be led by the Spirit of God all the time. In fact, the scripture says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there are times when we know that by being led by the Spirit of God, we are actually, if you like, in close fellowship with the Father. Jesus was in that condition always. That was his permanent relationship. Never at any stage was he in any way separated from his Father's will. So in other words, he's saying whatever the Father wants done and reveals it to me, I do it. So he never does anything off the cuff. Then it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, you might think about that and think to yourself, well, if he's God, then why does the Father show him these things? Because he's God, but he is also the Son of Man. And, you know, there's a scripture that says, you know, that he sort of emptied himself of aspects of his Godhood, I guess, is probably not the right way to say it, but to live as a man. And so therefore, as a man, he is completely subjected to his Father's revelation and teaching and speaking to him. And so the Father shows him everything that he does. So as a man living here, everything that he does is shown to him by the Father. And he says he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Of course, you know what the greater works are. He's talking particularly about the cross and the resurrection. And as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So the business of conquering death is the Father's business. God is the only one who is able to deliver from the power of death or able to restore someone to life who has died. But Jesus also, as the Son, has this power. But he's talking specifically, I believe, about the power to raise somebody from spiritual death to being alive to God through faith in Christ. That is all Christ's doing. So, and of course, it marries in with what you've just read in the previous chapters. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the rich nobleman, the Samaritan people, the man at the what do you call it, the to be healed at the what do they call it, the not the well, but the pool at Bethesda. All of these people have responded to the word of God. They've responded to Jesus speaking to them. And well, certainly some, if not all of them, have been born again, have come to faith in Christ. And so they have been risen from a case of being spiritually dead, which is what happened. You go back to Genesis again, that's what happened. You know, God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of the fruit of this tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sorry, you can't eat of it. If you do eat of it, in the day you will eat of it, you will die. Now, he didn't mean physical death at that stage because, well, we know Adam lived to be 940 years old or something, but it's spiritual death. From the moment that Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they were spiritually dead. So they then would need to be raised up from that spiritual death to be back in right relationship with God. So that's the problem that all mankind has. So the Son gives life to whom he will. And you know, there's a scripture that says that Jesus does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. So he's willing to save everybody. In fact, you know, he has actually paid the penalty for everybody. It's not going to be of any value to those who do not believe it and accept, but from a potential point of view, it's paid for each person. The death of Christ is sufficient to save everybody that ever lived or ever will live. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And I'll just read the next verse with that. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now that is an extremely important verse in relation to, you know, people in cults and false religions who would say, oh, yeah, you know, I believe in God, but Jesus was just a man or an angel, or he was Michael the Archangel or whatever. If you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father either. And now honoring the Son means giving him the place of, you know, significance that God has given him, and that is that he is God, and that he is God come in the flesh to bring us redemption. Says the Father judges no one. So the Father has given the business of all judgment into the hands of the Son. So in other words, and we know that that revolves around whether you believe in the Son or you don't believe in the Son. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. I think it's 17. It says that he who does not believe, 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. So in other words, does not come into judgment. But he who does not believe is condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So judgment revolves completely around what you do in relation to who Christ is. If you believe in him as the Lord and your Savior, then you have life. You are born again. If you reject him, you are under the wrath of God and therefore will come under the judgment of God. Okay, most assuredly I say to you, now this is the same as what it says in John 3:16, etc. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not will have. Remember that. It's whoever, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. It is in the present. And shall not come into judgment, talking about the future. So in other words, you at the present moment, you have everlasting life and you will never come under judgment. So therefore, you cannot lose your salvation. It is guaranteed. Shall not come into judgment, but has, again, past tense, past from death into life. So if you've come to faith in Christ, you have already passed from death. That's the spiritual death that all men are under. You have passed from that into life. And as you know, the completion of our salvation is that even physical death is overcome and we are glorified and we live eternally with our new body and our soul and spirit in the presence of God forever. Wonderful promises. Then he said, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming. And next line, and now is, it has already come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's obviously not talking about the end time resurrection of the living and the dead. He's talking about the here and now. He said, the hour is coming and now is. It's already here. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Were you dead? Was I dead? Yes, dead to God, dead in spirit. But to hear the voice of the Son of God brings life. Those who hear will live. Now again, you go back to the previous chapters and that's what it speaks about. Life is through believing in Jesus, and Jesus, as John, the first chapter of John says, is the Word become flesh. He is the Word here in human form. So those who hear will live. No, there's no two ways about it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. All life comes from God. Go back to Genesis. All life comes from God. Every life form, everything that moves in the universe has its existence. And I think in it's in Hebrews maybe, in him we live and move and have our being. Everything. If God is the source of life, it's so simple, but yet for scientific minds who do not believe in God, it's a huge problem. Life comes from God. It didn't start spontaneously. It didn't start from some primordial soup. It didn't happen because two amino acids collided with something or other. It came from God. God spoke life into being. And so he said, the Father has life in himself. Now he has granted the Son. And when he's talking about the Son, he's talking about the Son of Man, the Son who has come down here. He has granted that the Son has life in himself. And of course, that life is through believing in Christ as our Savior, the one who has taken the penalty for our sin. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Let's put it this way. The penalty for sin is death. And you yourself could pay that penalty. But if you paid that penalty, you would be eternally lost. So someone else came and paid the penalty. And the one who came and paid the penalty is the Son of Man. And of course, because he is also God, he is able to take the full penalty that is due to everybody. And so God could not die on the cross. God himself, in his deity, could not pay the penalty for sin. It had to be somebody who was like us. So it had to be somebody who was a man. Jesus Christ is the man, God in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. And because he obeyed his Father to the point of becoming a man and therefore also going to the cross, he is qualified to bring judgment. All judgment is accomplished in Christ. There's no judgment accomplished any other way. It's all accomplished in Christ. God has deigned that it is through the death and resurrection of Christ and how we respond to it that people are in right relationship with God or still under the wrath of God. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now he's talking about end times judgment now, and he's saying, you know, that again, there are people who believe in what they call nihilism. In other words, that if you die and you're not a believer, you just simply cease to exist. Well, that's not what the scripture says. It says that the resurrection of life is for those who have done good, and doing good means doing what God says, and that means believing in Jesus whom God has sent. And those who have done evil, that means those who have never responded to the gospel, they're also going to be resurrected. Some people think that the resurrection is only for the believers. It's for all. Believers and non-believers will all be resurrected. In fact, the reality is that we will receive glorified bodies to live forever with God in glory. The unsaved will also receive bodies that are everlasting, but it will be for eternal condemnation. So everybody will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and doing good, as I said, relates to being faithful and doing what God says, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 12, it speaks about that. I can of myself do nothing. So again, what does he mean? Jesus of himself, in other words, as a man, he does nothing of his own bat. Nothing. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, my whole intent and purpose is to do what the Father says. Now, think about it this way, as say one of us representing somebody, as say representing a firm, a company or whatever, or an ambassador for a country or whatever. We are supposed to do the representation, not on our own behalf, but on behalf of those that we work for or those that we represent. In other words, like an ambassador. And so how faithful we are to that means we're either a good ambassador or not. Jesus is totally in communion with his Father's will as the one who comes to do his Father's purpose, perfectly represents his Father. So he says, so my judgment is righteous. In other words, I do nothing from myself. Everything I do is what the Father, who is Almighty God, would want done. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What he means by not true, it means it's his witness is not, if you like, acceptable. Because a witness, according to the scriptures, you had to have two or three that witnessed alongside you. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. And so Jesus is making the same statement. He's saying, basically, if I was just witnessing of myself, my witness would be untrue. And so he goes on then from there to speak about the fact that his witness is true because it coincides with his Father's witness in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, etc., which he fulfills, and also the works that he does, which are the miracles, etc., and primarily the cross and the resurrection, which were also spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. So they are the testimony to the fact that he is who he says he is. There have been people who have come along, you know, false messiahs. There still are people today who would claim to be a Messiah of some sort, they are testifying of themselves. What they say and what they do proves that they are not the Messiah, because they don't agree with the promises that the scriptures have made concerning, you know, God's redemption taking place through the Messiah and the works that he did. They don't do them. They can't do them. So false messiahs, what happens to them? They die. Do they rise again? No. And so even the Jews have had, you know, a number of false messiahs. And the latest one, I think, was a fellow called Schneerson or something in New York. He died and they were hanging around for a few days trying to resurrect him. He never resurrected. Only Jesus resurrected. And of course, that's why the scripture and the testimony of the resurrection of Christ is so important. And it's why 1 Corinthians, when it speaks about the resurrection and how it's an accomplished historical fact, is so important. Because without the resurrection, death still rules. Okay. So he's speaking here about his testimony. He says, I don't bear witness of myself, because if I did, my witness wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be acceptable. The scripture that says in the mouth of two or three witnesses is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, and it's also in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. So he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and he's talking about the Father, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He says, I know that the Father's witness is true. Well, where would you go for the Father's witness? You would go to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. You would search them and you would find. I mean, I told you about the video of the fellow in that they were witnessing to in Israel, and how in the reading of Isaiah 53, it was as plain to that fellow who did not know the New Testament and had never read the New Testament, it was plain to him that Isaiah 53 spoke about Jesus. He was actually fascinated by the fact that this was not an Old Testament scripture. Sorry, that this was not a New Testament scripture, that it was an Old Testament scripture. Okay, so he says, God the Father is the witness. He said, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, John, he's talking about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has borne witness to the truth in the sense that John the Baptist has done what God the Father asked him to do, which was to baptize, and particularly to baptize Jesus and to recognize and announce who Jesus was, because the Spirit would come and sit upon him. He said, yet I do not receive testimony from man. So in other words, the testimony of John the Baptist is not the testimony that proves who Jesus is. The testimony of John the Baptist, sure, it goes along with you know, the testimony of the Father, but it in itself is not the testimony. He says, I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So the purpose of it all is that we would come to believe and be saved. He said, he was the burning and shining lamp, John the Baptist, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And in other words, the light that John the Baptist threw upon the word, upon the world, by demonstrating that the Lamb of God, the Messiah, had now come to Israel. And then, of course, it was up to the people not to follow John the Baptist, but to follow Jesus. And so he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, a greater witness than John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish. Now see that word finish? That goes along with what he said on the cross. It is finished. So God gave him a work to finish. And the work was to bring redemption to mankind. He said, I have a greater witness than John's for the works. And he's not so much talking about miracles as he's talking about going to the cross, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and as a result, bringing redemption to mankind. He says, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Again, how important is it to know that in the Old Testament, it speaks about the fact that the Messiah would die. And yet and all, most of the Jews completely missed it. They did not know that the scripture said that the Messiah would die. And I'll just give you two scriptures straight off the top of my head, Daniel chapter 9 and Isaiah 53, and both of them clearly demonstrate that the Messiah had to die. And of course, again, Isaiah 53 also speaks about his resurrection, as do many other scriptures by implication, because even when he spoke in Nazareth in the synagogue and he's speaking to the people there, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me," etc., etc. And then he goes on to say, "This is the appointed year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So he came for two comings are implied in that. First of all, the day of mercy, and then the day of vengeance, which takes place more than 2,000 years or around 2,000 years later. Okay. So that's the work that he's been given to do. He says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So God the Father has testified. Now, God the Father is Almighty God, and he has testified about Jesus. Where? In the scriptures. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." You have never seen God the Father. This again backs up the scripture that says, you know, when somebody saw God or a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, who did they see? It had to have been a theophany of Jesus, because the only vision or a sight of God that anybody has ever seen is in Jesus. And so, and some people have a problem with that because, oh, they say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he has always been. Big statement, but an absolute fact. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Okay. But as man, he came as a babe in Bethlehem for the purpose of bringing redemption. But I'm quite sure that when God appeared to Abraham, for instance, when the three men came to announce the fact that Sarah was going to have a child, that would have been a theophany of Jesus. When Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's host, I believe again, that was a theophany of Jesus and other places. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord, it was with, again, a theophany of Jesus. So he says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So God doesn't specifically speak to people, and nobody has ever seen him. Now, I mean, you think about this. Jesus speaks to people, and even can today if he chooses so, and certainly did speak to people in the past, and even spoke to somebody like Paul after he died and resurrected and went to heaven. So Jesus can, but God the Father, from what we see of scripture here, has not spoken to people. Now, he has spoken through the prophets and, of course, by his Spirit. But as God the Father, as Almighty God, he has never spoken to anybody and never appeared to anybody. Again, a great mystery, but the fact is, the Spirit of God has worked in the prophets and worked in David and other people to bring the revelation of God to man, and still does. He says, "But you do not, so you have never neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you." See, that's the thing. You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. In other words, if his word were abiding in you, you would have no problem believing in Jesus. And this is the thing that comes about, you know, again, when people are saved and they truly are born again, they can see things in scripture that they could never see before they were saved. Because, it's just like the Emmaus Road, where Jesus is walking with the two fellows and he's telling them about what the scripture said. They were crying because, oh, he died and we thought he was to be the Messiah, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, did you never read in the scriptures? You know, and he spoke to them. He opened the scriptures to them. And afterwards they said, where are not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us. This, I believe, is what happens to us as believers. The Lord teaches us from the scriptures. And I'm not talking about a burning in the bosom like the Muslim or the Mormons have. I'm talking about a joy and an anointing from the Holy One, if you like, that as we read the scriptures, he teaches us and encourages us. Okay. They, because they did not have his word abiding in them, and they were not interested in his word. They were interested in their own religious rituals and aspirations, etc. They were not interested in what God had to say. This is the danger, you know, that we have today, even, that people are more interested in outward religion than having his word residing in their hearts. If his word is residing in your heart, you don't need really to be anywhere. You can be anywhere in fellowship with God if his word is residing in your heart. Then he says this wonderful verse, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are these which testify of me." Now, some people would say, like, you know, oh, there are certain messianic scriptures. There are certain scriptures that point to the Messiah. And you go back to Genesis 3:15 and many other scriptures and say, oh, they point to the Messiah. Every single verse of scripture from Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation is pointing to Jesus. In some way, shape, or form, everything is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to God's redemption through Jesus Christ. He says, you search the scriptures. So you search, and he's basically talking about the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament at that time. He says, you think you have eternal life in them, but they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures testify of Christ from start to finish. In every single verse, in some way or other, they are all pointing to Christ, pointing to the fact that, for instance, man is lost because he's in Adam, and man needs a redeemer, and God supplies the redeemer, pointing out to us that God chose the nation of Israel to be his witness, but they failed, but God did not fail. So every single thing in every way is pointing to the fact that Christ is God's redeemer. He is the one who brings salvation to man. He said, they are they which testify of me, that's the scriptures, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So in other words, the religious, in this case, Jewish people were not willing to come to Christ. They were quite willing to have their temple worship. They were quite willing to have their priesthood and their Sanhedrin council and whatever else they had, but they were not willing to come to Christ. And that, of course, is extremely sad, because that was the only way that they could be saved. And it's the only way that we can be saved as well. He says, I do not receive honor from men. Now, again, think about that. You know, God, and we'll say specifically, Jesus does not need our defense. He is perfectly able to defend himself in the scriptures by his life, by everything that he did. So when you want to be, you know, a representative for Christ, the only message that you have really is the message that Christ came to bring redemption to mankind, because God so loved the world that he wanted to have man back in fellowship with him. If somebody will not receive that, it is not your business or my business to basically get into a debate about, you know, defending God. God's defense is in his word. If somebody has been in some way stirred up by the Spirit of God to seek the Lord. And they're serious. God will bring his revelation to them. I learned this a long time ago. I was only saved a short while. And there was a guy that I decided to start to email me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, who wanted to, he was a skeptic, and he wanted to defend atheism, et cetera, et cetera. And anyway, I was a bit sort of disturbed by it in a sense, because I honestly, I didn't really have all the answers, you know, and I still don't have all the answers if you want to argue with an atheist. But I believe the Lord showed me, you don't need to argue with him. If he's interested in finding life, then he will be interested in finding Christ. If he just wants to defend his corner or whatever, let him go. And that's exactly what I did. Because this, you know, people will waste your time, et cetera, arguing about a point of view that they have, which they want to defend, and they're actually not really repentant in their heart and not really seeking God. They're just seeking to defend their own, whatever it is, argument or whatever. And so the point is that, yes, we believe what the scripture says. And if anybody asks us, we are ready and able to give an explanation for the hope that is in us. And if we see any opportunity to share, we do. But remember that God does not receive honor from men. In other words, the best thing that we can do and the best way that we can glorify God is by believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. And even then, like, you know, I think one of the apostles said, you know, we're actually barely saved. That's what's important for us. But nobody, none of us are qualified spiritually or intellectually to be able to, you know, defend God's corner. God is in his own creation, defends himself. The evidence is all around us. Men ignore the evidence. Yeah, okay. He says, oh, sorry, I'm gone over the time. I didn't realize. I'll just finish the chapter and I'll do it quickly and I'll come back to it next week. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. In other words, the love of God means you don't have love for God in you. Remember, that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. You have no love for God. You've just a love for your own religious practices. That can happen in Christendom too. People feel parochial about their religious institution. My advice to you is only feel, and the word is probably not right, parochial for Christ. You belong to him. He is your savior. Everything that you can possibly hope for is in him. Forget about the institutions or whatever. As far as, you know, them being super, they are not. And men are fallible, but Jesus is not. He is infallible. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. He's obviously speaking about the Antichrist. I have come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. The Antichrist will come in his own name and you will gladly receive him. That's the point that he's making. In fact, they had received all sorts of Antichrists in the meantime. Okay, I'll go over these verses again next week, but I'll just go through to the end. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. And he's talking about, he's not talking about Moses the individual. He's talking about the word that Moses brought, that God gave him to give to the people, particularly the first five books of the Bible. He says, do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, in other words, what Moses wrote, which came from God, you would believe me. So he's basically saying it was in the books of Moses about the coming of the Messiah. For he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He said exactly the same thing to the rich man in torment in Hades. You know, but anyway, we'll come to that again. I'll stop at that. Just stop the recording. Hang on. Sorry, I got carried away. I forgot to finish up.